Joshua chapter 2. Israel was still on the east side of the Jordan, where they were preparing to cross and begin their conquest of the promised land. But before they could do that, their commander Joshua would send two spies across the river to bring back any worthwhile information. This chapter tells the story of those spies and how they were protected by the Canaanite woman Rahab. Herein we'll review the facts, contemplate the ethical questions of spycraft, and consider Rahab and her interesting relationship to Christian soteriology. If you haven't read Joshua chapter 2, I recommend that you pause and do so now. In preparation for the invasion, Joshua sent two spies out from Shittim. Shittim is located just north of the Dead Sea, on the east of the Jordan, across from Jericho. And the spies were sent with instructions to look at the land, and especially at the city of Jericho. It bears noting that Joshua himself had once been a spy, way back in Numbers 13 and 14, which we discussed in a message titled Israel Refuses to Enter Canaan, published April 13, 2019. Joshua had gone into Canaan with a group of other men and had brought back a report of the land. We don't have any information about any spying that may have occurred since that time, but clearly it is occurring in this story. The spies made their way into Jericho, evidently hoping to blend in with other Canaanite travelers, and they sought lodging in the home of Rahab, a prostitute. And yes, she is a prostitute, a sexually immoral woman. That word prostitute being the Hebrew zana, which we have discussed in the past. See our messages Fornication, Parts 1 and 2, published April 1st, 2018. My guess is that they thought this would be a place where they would not be noticed, but they were wrong, because someone did notice them and recognized that they were Israelites, not Canaanites. How they were recognized is unclear, but this was reported to the king of Jericho, the local city-state ruler, and he sent men looking for the spies. We might have expected that Rahab, being a Canaanite, would have just handed the men over when asked, but she didn't. Instead, she lied to cover for them. We'll consider her motivations later, but her lie was the claim that the men had been there and had already gone, when in fact they were still there. She told the guards that the men had already left the city, and she covered for herself by claiming that she did not know where the men had come from. Rahab must have known who they were, though, because she had in fact taken efforts to hide them. They were up on the roof under some grain. And of course, we note that in those times and at that place, there was little rainfall, so people had flat roofs, and it was not uncommon to go up onto them. They used the roof like you might use a back deck. There might have been a tense search of the house, ending with a surprising capture on the rooftop, but Rahab convinced the men that the spies were not far off, having left only recently. If the king's men hurried and diverted their attention away from her house, then they might catch them, or so she said. And in verse 9, Rahab revealed her reasoning for doing this. She knew that Jehovah was going to take Canaan and give it to Israel. Rahab saw that Canaan was finished, and Israel was the next big thing, and she wanted to get in on the ground floor. She was ready to switch sides. And I would speculate that life as a Canaanite prostitute likely didn't suit her well, and that she was ready to welcome a change. Rahab, however, was not the only person in Canaan who knew that their days were numbered. Everyone in Canaan, she said, was terrified by the horde of Israelites just across the river. They'd heard about what happened in Egypt, how the people escaped by God's mighty hand. They heard about the conquests east of the Jordan. And so they knew what was coming. They knew that their land was Israel's promised land, and they knew that Jehovah was going to keep his promise. If they were smart, you might have expected all of them to repent of the sins which had warranted their destruction, and to do what Rahab did, to switch sides and serve the one true God. But they weren't going to do that. They were going to continue resisting, despite the terror that had gripped them and left them with no hope of victory. But Rahab had different ideas. Rahab begged the men that when the invasion came, they should spare her and her family. In this case, her parents and her siblings. Obviously, she had no husband, and evidently she had no child. The spies agreed. They swore on their lives to protect Rahab and her family, if only no one revealed them. There is one other condition on their commitment, though, and that is recorded in verses 17 through 20. The men had committed to sparing Rahab and her family, but of course, they would need to know who Rahab and her family were. And not only would they need to know, but the invading Israelite army would need to know. They could hardly be expected to protect people whom they could not recognize. And so the requirement on Rahab and her family to save their lives was this. All of them were to remain in Rahab's house during the invasion, not to come out at all, and they were to mark the house with a scarlet cord, a red rope, dangling from the window through which the men escaped. Perhaps the very rope that they used to escape. That way, the house would be recognized and the inhabitants could be spared. But if Rahab or her family failed to follow these instructions, then the spies could no longer be held to their vow. So Rahab agreed to the condition. And so when the coast was clear, Rahab, whose home was built on top of the city wall, let the men down by a rope and advised them to hide in the hills for a few days to ensure that they would not be found. And that sounds like a good plan. The king's men should have expected that the spies would be trying to run back to safety in Israel on the other side of the river. The higher terrain to which Rahab sent the men was away from the river, so no one would be looking there. And not only that, but the rugged terrain provided more hiding places and was more difficult to search. After 3 days, the king could reasonably be expected to call off the search and the spies could safely return home. And, blessed coincidence, 3 days lines up with Joshua's schedule to launch the invasion anyway. And with that, the men escaped, following the plan. Rahab left the red rope hanging from the window, the spies fled to the hills, and 3 days later, when the king's men had given up searching, the spies returned to Joshua. And they brought him a good report. The Canaanites are afraid and will melt before us. And indeed we shall find that is what they did. And spoiler alert, Rahab and her family were saved from the invasion. Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 25, records that Joshua gave orders to protect her and her family after the invasion. And so she and her family were brought out and their lives were spared. Rahab continued to live in Canaan, as the book puts it, to this day, meaning that she was still alive at the time when the book was written. Now, before we move on to New Testament applications pertaining to Rahab, I want to quickly mention an ethical question that inevitably arises when we contemplate Rahab's story, or when we consider spycraft. And this is something we have discussed in the past, so I won't dwell on it, but the question is this: is it moral ever to lie? Rahab lied to protect the spies, but how could she do that when we have direct moral prescriptions in the Bible against lying? In a general sense, the answer is that lying is wrong. However, lying is relatively low on a list of prioritized sins, and so sometimes lying is acceptable, even if it is never ideal. Some sins are worse than others. Killing is bad, but some sins are worse, which is why the Bible prescribes killing in the death penalty. In like manner, lying is bad, but some other sins are worse, and so in rare cases, lying is justified to prevent some worse sin. And I don't want you to walk away taking that as a license to lie. You can't lie ethically just because you feel like it. You can lie to stop someone from murdering or committing adultery or some such. So in this case, Rahab told a lie. She said that the spies had left when in fact they were still in her house, but the lie was justified because she lied for an acceptable purpose. The spies were God's people. They had committed no sin deserving of death, and yet the Canaanites, who were decidedly not God's people and who were themselves condemned sinners, would have done serious harm to the spies if they had caught them. In fact, they would likely have killed these spies. So Rahab had a right to lie for the purpose of saving innocent life, and that's what she did. But ethics aside, Rahab lived through the events, and her legacy ended up being much greater than we might have expected from a Canaanite prostitute, as she appears multiple times in the New Testament. Now, the first mention of Rahab, or at least mention of her name, a possible mention of this Rahab, is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This chapter describes Jesus' genealogy. Of note, we're talking about Rahab today, but I'll save a deeper discussion of the genealogy for another day, supposing that I live to get to it. I will also preface this discussion by noting that an overemphasis on genealogies is not particularly productive. It is even warned against in Titus 3:9 and other places, so I want to make sure that everyone is aware that we're digging into this kind of information not because it holds sway over some kind of central Christian tenet, or because the conclusions drawn here are somehow requisite on anyone, but our objective is that these messages are generally to be as thorough as we possibly can be, because we want to know the scriptures exhaustively, if such is possible, and it is enjoyable to consider them, so we're considering the prospects for the joy of considering them. The Rahab mentioned in Matthew 1:5 is listed as the wife of Salmon, who was the great-grandfather of King David, from whose lineage Jesus Christ ultimately descended. The generally accepted supposition is that this Rahab is the same Rahab from today's story, though there are some questions about that. In the first place, the Greek uses an alternate spelling of her name. Elsewhere, when Rahab is described in the New Testament, the authors, writing in Greek, spelled her name Rho Alpha Alpha Beta. This spelling is in keeping with the spelling used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in use at that time. The pronunciation is Ra'ab, because there is no H character in Greek, breathing marks excluded. But here in Matthew, the spelling is Rho Alpha Chi Alpha Beta, with Chi stuck in the middle there. The pronunciation then is Rakab. As a result, it has been suggested that perhaps this Rakab is not the same person as the Ra'ab described elsewhere. But I'm not fully convinced by that argument. When we dig into the original Hebrew, we find that the original spelling of the name is Rahab, with a het in the middle. Obviously, that doesn't carry over into English and doesn't do so well in Greek either, so English speakers replace it with an H to pronounce Rahab. However, it would not be unreasonable for a Greek speaker to replace that character with a chi. Furthermore, some suggest that this genealogy in Matthew was originally composed in Aramaic, and if that is the case, we might expect the translator not to use the Septuagint spelling. More interesting to me is the timing of Salmon's marriage, when we're questioning whether or not this is the real Rahab. When we compare the timing of the invasion to the genealogy of Moses from Exodus 6, we find that the invading generation is the fifth generation after Jacob. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses, and then the generation after him makes five. Meanwhile, other genealogies, like that of 1 Chronicles 2, list Salmon as the seventh generation from Jacob, by the line Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon. Now, generations are not the best way to calculate time. You can have a child at 15 years old or 50 years old. And in Bible times, that range sometimes stretched much farther. And not only that, but these genealogies are notorious for skipping a generation here and there. A was the son of B means just as well in Hebrew that A was the great-grandson of B. But if we presumed that the generations were about equal in length and fully recorded, then Salmon might have been a baby, or not even yet born, at the time of the invasion. For him to marry Rahab and father children seems somewhat unlikely then, though not at all impossible. Furthermore, if this is the same Rahab and the genealogical record is complete, then it is a bit of a stretch to get to King David in time. David was Salmon's great-grandson. David was born at or near the end of the reign of the Judges, who came after the conquest. The Judges reigned about 300 years. For comparison, my great-grandfather birthed his last child only 80 years ago, not 300. So for Rahab to be the great-grandmother of David would have required her to have some descendants fathering children at particularly old ages. Again, that isn't impossible, not in the least, but it does give me pause. However, the strongest piece of evidence against these being the same Rahabs, at least in my mind, is that no other record anywhere mentions that Salmon married Rahab or fathered children with her. It is not in any of the genealogies, it is not in any of the Old Testament stories, it is not in any of the New Testament references, it is not in any extra-biblical historical records or rabbinical teachings or anything. So if this is the same Rahab, then where Matthew got this piece of information, apart from divine inspiration, is unknown. Then again, the lack of documentation in the modern day doesn't mean that it never existed anywhere. Maybe Matthew was privy to records that just didn't survive to get to us. And furthermore, one verse of scripture, rightly understood, is all that is needed to establish a truth, because if God said it, we accept it. So, was Rahab an ancestor of Christ, part of his genealogy in Matthew 1? Well, I'm hesitant to say that she wasn't this same Rahab, and I have to ask, if she isn't the same Rahab that we know, then why mention her at all? The only other women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ are women we know from Old Testament stories, and it seems to me that they are there for a purpose. It would be very strange for Matthew to just up and insert the name of an unknown wife for no reason. So that's some food for thought. Maybe she's the same Rahab, and maybe she isn't. Devout, considerate, and intelligent individuals can come up with their own conclusions on the matter and can disagree with one another. But whatever conclusion anyone might derive on Rahab's descendants and Jesus' ancestry, this Rahab from Joshua chapter 2 is certainly mentioned elsewhere in the Greek scriptures, And it seems to me that this is where the real lesson of the passage lies. Because Rahab stands for us as an example of saving faith and the works which accompany that faith. Hebrews 11:31, in that book's famous Hall of Faith, which lists some of the Bible's most faithful people, says this: "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." James 2:5 complements this, saying, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So in Hebrews, we have Rahab listed as an encouraging example of faith in God. And that list is given to demonstrate that commendation from God comes through faith. Those who believe in Him, who put their trust in Him, will be rewarded. Particularly, looking at this from a time after Jesus' resurrection, we understand that by faith in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and His resurrection from the dead, we can have hope of resurrection to eternal life. Hebrews tells us that Rahab serves as a picture of this saving faith. She was set to perish along with the other Canaanites, but when she saw judgment drawing near, she turned and put her faith in the God of Israel. She switched sides, and she demonstrated that faith by her action in protecting the spies. You know, in looking at this passage, it might seem curious that Rahab was permitted to live. God had given explicit orders to destroy all of the Canaanites, even the children. So how is it justifiable that Rahab should live? The answer is that when the invasion came, Rahab was no longer a Canaanite. She was a Hebrew. You know, the Hebrews had all borne a mark when they were freed from Egypt. They had painted their doorposts red with the blood of a lamb, so that the angel of death would pass over them. And maybe I'm straining the imagery here, but I don't think it is any coincidence that destruction also passed over Rahab's house because of a red cord hanging from a window. She was a Hebrew, and she had the red mark of a Hebrew on the portal of her house. And James reminds us that her faith resulted in action. Anyone can say he believes in God. The breath used to speak those words costs nothing. But a man who truly believes will demonstrate his belief with his actions, and not only this, but a person will feel a compulsion to change his behavior if he is truly influenced by the saving power of God. So if someone says he believes and it results in no change to his actions, then you can know that that person is either attempting to deceive you or has deceived himself. Rahab shows us what real faith looks like. Rahab had faith enough that she was willing to put her life on the line to defend the spies by lying to the king's men and protecting the spies and sending them out another way. If she had been caught doing so, she could have been killed, tortured, whatever. But she didn't fear that. She feared more the God of Israel, and she put herself into His hands. So what does all of that mean for you? Well, you're in the same situation. God is real, and His judgment is real, both in this life and in the life hereafter. If you're as smart as Rahab was, you're going to look at the situation and realize that death is coming your way and that you deserve punishment just like she did. Make no mistake, God will punish the wicked, and however little you may think that your personal wickedness is, it is impossible for you, a mere person, to measure up to God's perfect standard. You can't fight God's wrath any more than Rahab could resist the force of an invading Israelite army. So you need to take that information and do what Rahab did. You need to make a deal with someone who will offer you protection when the day of judgment comes. And Jesus is that person. Jesus came to earth, He died for your sins, and He offers you salvation as a free gift if only you will have the kind of genuine saving faith in God that Rahab had. And I'll tell you another trick. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb to save you, or that the spies spent 3 days in the hills. The story as it occurred was prepared by God ahead of time and was meant to point us forward to a greater salvation. So I want you to put your faith in Jesus before the day of judgment comes. And when you do, I want you to demonstrate that faith in the way that you live. That's how Rahab was saved, and that's how you can be saved as well. To conclude, in preparation for the conquest of Canaan, Joshua sent spies across the Jordan and into the city of Jericho. The spies chose to hide in the home of a prostitute named Rahab, And when they were noticed, Rahab saved them from certain doom. She did this as an act of saving faith in the one true God, and for that, she was welcomed into the body of God's people. Rahab demonstrates to us that to save innocent life, it is justifiable to lie. And she reminds us that there will be people from every tribe among God's elect. She shows us that real faith results in actions, and she reminds us that there is a day of judgment coming for us all, and that we would do well to make our peace with the judge before the day of judgment comes. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.